Just one more basic text, please, in Habakkuk 2 and 14. The prophet Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 14. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Our subject this evening is the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus. The millennial kingdom, of course, we need to know, is one aspect or phase or revelation of the kingdom of God. It is that aspect which pertains to the future visible and glorious kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. When all flesh shall see his glory together, and every knee shall bow down. Fulfillment of Philippians 2. Eventually, of course, all in the realms above, and all that are on earth and creatures infernal, shall bow the knee, some willingly, and under the power of Christ's redemption, but others by the application of his power. Leastways all will bow the knee, and all will see his glory together, certainly in the millennium, and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The ancient fathers, till the 3rd century, when Christianity mounted the throne of the Caesars, and at that time they began to interpret what they call the scriptures spiritually. When Constantine brought Christianity to reign, and Christians reigned like kings, it was among the early fathers of the first 3 centuries, not only among the Horatius Bonners and the Benjamin Wills Newtons and Samuel Prideaux Tregellis and David Barron and Adolf Saffer and Horatius Bonner and these greats, the Reverend Poole Connor in these modern days, but the ancient fathers taught a literal and visible reign of the Son of God upon the earth, that he would arise. The Redeemer, who died on the cross, who lives on the throne, would one day arise to be the arbiter and judge of the nations. And you can find it, if you look back in the annals of history, in church history, in Hippolytus, in Papias, in Irenaeus, in Tertullian, in these giants of the early fathers, they taught that there would be this literal reign of Christ upon the earth. They were anciently called Kyriasts, which comes from Revelation 20, from the Greek word for 1,000, Kyrioi. We take up the word millennium, and call ourselves millennialists, which is the Latin equivalent, taken from a compound which is milli, 1,000, and annus, year, the 1,000-year kingdom. Now, what we're saying this evening is this, that those scriptures, some of which we have read in the Old Testament, have in the widest connotation of blessing for this world, for Israel as the head of the nations, and for the nations in general, setting forth the kingship of Christ and his reign over men. What we're saying tonight is simply this, that there is no other way properly to interpret them than to fit them into those scriptures in the New Testament which leave room for an intervening kingdom, for an interregnum between the coming of Christ and the eternal reign. And such a gap, such an interregnum, an interval, we shall show, is explicitly taught, not only in the Old, but in the New Testament too. We said this afternoon that, and Chris has just mentioned it, we do not deny what some of the ancient and modern learned brethren have taught, and great teachers of the Word have taught, but underneath the literal meaning in these scriptures is what they call the sensus plenio, or the full meaning, that therein lies enfolded eternal blessing, spiritual truth, The reign of Christ in the heart, the universal spread of the gospel, the prosperity of the church, the extension of his kingdom. Of course they teach that. And we'd be the last to deny it. But we've also said again this afternoon that there is what Spurgeon calls the first sense, the primary sense, God's sense, in which, as the judicious Hooker said, we shall find, he said, that where the scripture may be taken and accepted literally, that the furthest from that literal interpretation will be found to be the worst. And these scriptures, therefore, in the Old Testament, which speak of such universal blessing, and which speak so gloriously of the glorious rest of the Son of God when he shall reign before his ancients gloriously, and his rest shall be glorious, and the knowledge of the glory of the Lord shall fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. We can only place them in conjunction with those New Testament scriptures of which we have made mention. In thinking of those glorious truths, I am reminded of this, that we are not to become doctrinaires. We are to let the doctrine lead us into practice. We are to be doers of the word. There are sacred doctrines to be believed and there are sacred duties to be performed. And every word, every sermon, every message should take up the application of Exodus 12, when the Israelites fed on the lamb, the head with the legs, with the pertinence or the inwards thereof. Every message truly preached from God should inform the head, it should direct the feet, and it should warm the heart. And that's the truth. And said Archbishop Usher, we shall account thee to have made of Christianity thy own. Only what drops the approximate 12 inches from the intellect to the heart and thence breaks out in action. And so we grant most regularly and we emphasize just as forcibly the spiritual application of all of those promises of the Old Testament. But at the same time we say this, that those scriptures have a literal and primary sense, which is God's sense, and which shall yet be fulfilled. Pray tell me, I don't know whether there are any who choose to call themselves amillennialists among us. When have the terms of Psalm 72 and the other scriptures that we have mentioned and read this evening ever been fulfilled? That the Lord Jesus Christ shall be a blessing to all nations, and men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed, and kings shall fall down before him, and all nations shall serve him, and prayer shall be continually made unto him, and his praise shall never die away, but shall be granted daily. When have the kings from Tarshish and the isles brought their presents, and the kings of Sheba and Seba presented their gifts? And when, dear friend, have those that have dwelt in the wilderness bowed before him, and Ethiopia stretched out its hands unto God, and all his enemies licked the dust? When has all the earth been filled with the glory of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea? I don't think it's ever been brought to pass. When, for instance, has the 19th of Isaiah been fulfilled? When five cities in the land of Egypt shall have the tongue or the lip of Canaan. And Egypt shall have an altar in the centre of the midst, and the pillar at the borders thereof to Jehovah. And God shall say, Egypt my people, Assyria the work of mine hands, and Israel mine inheritance. And those three shall be blessed together. Whenever have these things, we ask, been brought to pass? When has that word been fulfilled, that they shall give unto him the throne? God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall rule over the house of Jacob forever. We're not thinking, of course, of any literal throne, any chair at Jerusalem. We're speaking of Christ arising as the King of Israel, to administer and to bless that nation, and thence to be the arbiter among all the nations that are round about. Now, if we come to the New Testament, some brethren tell us, well, this is only taught in one place. That's what one brother told me. Although we have occasion to point out that the 1,000 years in that one place is mentioned 6 times, and with the definite article as a segment of time, the 1,000 years. And I asked him, how many times do you want God to speak before you believe him? But it's not true that that is the only place in the New Testament where this is taught. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who should know, who is the final and supreme authority, the very highest upon which we can rely, told the 12 apostles that in Matthew 19, in the regeneration, when the world should be regenerated, when creation should be liberated, when the whole of mankind will be emancipated from the tyranny of the devil, in the regeneration, they would sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Peter, in his marvellous sermon in the Acts, he tells us this, that he says that there will be a restitution of all those things that God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began, and they shall be fulfilled. 1 Corinthians 15, we have 3 stages to the resurrection. This is the chapter that our amillennial brethren used to scout us and to say that we couldn't possibly fit the 1,000 years in. But listen, God gives us 3 orders of resurrection: Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming, afterwards the end, for the delivering up of the kingdom to God. In between Christ the first fruits and they that are Christ's at his coming, we've already had virtually 2 millennia. 2 millennia of almost rule since the Lord the first fruits rose from the grave, and he still has not come for those who shall be his at his parousia. So therefore, surely it is not folly, and it is not forcing and resting the scripture to say, but when the same copulative is used afterwards, then, to say that between the coming of Christ for his own and the end, there can be 1,000 years past, 1,000 years of Christ's presence and glorious reign, sure enough. Then again, in Hebrews chapter 4, that chapter teaches this, that before God eternally rests in his love, in the eternal reign of God, in the eternal state, in the perfect state, in the great consummation, that chapter teaches that this poor, weary, groaning, travelling earth is to have a Sabbath keeping. And the people of God, says that scripture, are going on to that Sabbath rest, to that Sabbath keeping, to that rest that remaineth for the people of God. Bettex, the great German theologian, and if you can get his translated works, he can refute the modernists in a sentence. He was a mighty man. This is what he said: after all the travelling of this earth and the weary, burdensome affairs of the ages, will it not be a worthy thought with God to grant to this poor, weary earth a golden Sabbath, when a king shall reign equity, and the isles shall wait for his law? That's the millennium, my friends. And that's what creation is destined for: the glorious liberty of the sons of God, a thought worthy of God. So we have these various scriptures in the New Testament that will more than easily accommodate those glorious promises that have never yet been fulfilled, but, as our brother Stephen said, must needs yet be, because no word of God can fall to the ground. I want to suggest to you tonight that the kingdom of God is the key to history. The kingdom of God is taught in the Bible in two different ways. First of all, it's taught in the general sense that is enveloped or encapsulated in the very Godhood of God. That is to say that God himself is the owner and the proprietor of everything that is, the moral governor of the universe and the legislator and arbiter of the nations. Involved in the very thought of his lordship and of his godhood is that very thought. And Psalm 22 gives that thought. The kingdom is the Lord, and he will judge the people. Psalm 103 gives the same. He hath established his throne in the heavens, his kingdom rules over all. Psalm 145 to similar effect. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, thy dominion is throughout all the ages and generations. Predicating that everything that is belongs to God. The angelic realms, the teeming thousands upon the earth, the cattle upon a thousand hills, all silver and gold, belong to him, because he is the owner of everything that is, the proprietor of the universe. And in one sense, the whole of it falls within the title of his dominion. But where there has been a fall and revolt and sin, the great emphasis of Scripture on the second sense of the kingdom of God comes in. And all of the running centuries, and all of the movements of history, and the unfolding drama of salvation are all aimed, my friend, to come to this one great event set forth by 1 Corinthians 15, when God shall be all in all. In other words, everything to everyone, but unfortunately not all in the same respect. The kingdom, of course, is the key to the Bible. It is the clue to history. It was preparatory in Israel. It was brought near at the advent of Messiah. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. It was unleashed with power at Pentecost and is now administered in local churches. It will be centered in the metropolis of Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom, when the word of the Lord shall go out of Jerusalem and the law from Zion. And finally, my friend, it shall find its centre and its circumference and its high watermark and its great consummation in the eternal reign of God and the Lamb. The key to history. And it's the theme of the Bible. When Israel came out of Egypt, they sang of the Lord that had triumphed gloriously. And they acknowledged that they had come under the reign of God, for they said, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." When our Lord Jesus Christ came, that was a preparatory kingdom. When our Lord Jesus Christ came, he brought the kingdom in a most wonderful sense. He said, "The kingdom of God hath drawn near, repent and believe in the gospel." In the person of the incarnate God-man, in the coming of the King, the realm of heaven and the rule of God had come into the very midst of men, and Christ brought every Christian blessing with him. Now there are some that teach, and here we must pause to refute it, that when Christ came, he came to set up the millennial kingdom. When he came in his first advent, he came to set up the millennial kingdom, and he offered it to Israel, but Israel refused, and it was postponed till the church had been formed and thereafterwards will be set up. I want to tell you this evening that I believe that to be a biblical impossibility. I believe it to be an historical impossibility and a moral impossibility. Biblically, you see, all forecasts in the Old Testament concerning the Lord's first advent pointed to the cross. Think of it. Just briefly, the 22nd Psalm, the 69th Psalm with the water coming into his soul, the 53rd of Isaiah in his travail, the 9th chapter of Zechariah and his bringing of salvation, and the 13th chapter of Zechariah, where the one who was Jehovah's fellow and the shepherd should be smitten, and the sheep should be scattered. All of those scriptures pointed out that Christ had come the first time in lowly guise to suffer. Furthermore, when he spoke to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, he said, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." They were looking for a release from the Roman yoke. All that the prophets have spoken is the end of it. Did it not become Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Peter says, "We were witnesses of the sufferings of Christ and of the glories that should follow." And you know, his very first preaching concerning the kingdom was in John 3. You say, "How do you know that?" Because John 3 is set before John the Baptist was cast into prison. Whereas in the Gospels, Christ comes preaching the message of the kingdom come near, repent and believe, after John was cast into prison. And in John chapter 3, what does he say? "The Son of Man must be lifted up." In other words, the kingdom into which men may enter, which men may see and perceive and enjoy and be blessed in, the kingdom of God is the realm of God and the reign of God in the heart of man. And it's founded on the death of the Saviour. It was an historical impossibility for him to set up the millennial kingdom when he came the first time. You say, "Well, how do you know that?" Because the scripture tells us, if we put them all together in the Old Testament, that the God of Israel, or the judge of Israel, had to be smitten on the cheek and rejected. And Messiah had to be cut off and get nothing. And the city of Jerusalem and the sanctuary of God had to be destroyed and the nation scattered. But most especially, when Daniel sees the coming of the millennial kingdom, as the stone cut out without hands strikes the base of the image of Gentile dominion and fills the whole earth, Daniel says that the kingdom shall be set up in the days of those kings indicated by the image. In the days of those kings. Now, my friend, we're living, as we said, 2 millennia after that, almost. And those kings, for all we know, are not yet in position. Hence it was an historical impossibility for Christ to set up the glorious kingdom at that time. Further, God can test them. And with his foreknowledge, he knows that they won't respond, that the thing offered must be really there. Otherwise, we are attributing equivocation to the Holy One who is glorious in holiness. And it's not very far from blasphemy. God, who cannot lie, does not equivocate. When God extends his promises and his offers, then the blessings are really there to be had if the response is equal and mixed with faith. So therefore, it was a moral impossibility. What do we believe then Jesus came to do? He came to set up a heavenly kingdom, which is indicated by Matthew's title for the kingdom of God, which is the kingdom of heaven. It was to be the rule of the heavens over the earth. That was the sphere from which that kingdom should be ruled. And the author of it is God himself, and so it is elsewhere called the kingdom of God. So then we get in the two titles, the God who is the king, and the ruler of that kingdom, and the sphere from where he reigns. And the kingdom that's being set up today is a spiritual kingdom, and it's exactly what the Lord came to do. In his glorious person, he brought it nigh, into the very midst of men. In his death he founded it, and in his resurrection and the sending of the Holy Spirit, he unleashed it in power. And that glorious kingdom continues now, albeit imperceptible to the eyes of carnal men. God reigned in the heart of his creature, brought within the realms of blessedness and spiritual security and spiritual blessing. But of course, there's going to be a further unfolding of that in the millennium. I've mentioned this before, but I think it would probably be in order to mention it again. It's significant that the word regeneration is used on two occasions in the New Testament. It's used in Titus 3 of the regeneration of the individual and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. You know, there's a lot of people talking about spiritual renewal today, don't they? They've got catchwords in evangelical Christendom, you know. Usually nothing to do with what the scripture teaches. Regeneration, the labor of regeneration in Titus 3 is once and forever when we're born again. The renewing of the Holy Ghost, renewing us into the image of Christ, is a constant and a lifetime operation. It's not only revival with tongue speaking and second blessings and all that. It's not the work of a moment or the work of a night. It's not by tarrying and groaning and waiting and weeping, but it's by conformity to the Word of God, and by holy living, and by secure dying. This is the renewing of the Holy Ghost. But we mentioned the other occasion in Matthew 19, the regeneration of the whole creation. So what do we have in the millennial kingdom? You see, the imperceptible becomes visible. The inward becomes the outward. The individual becomes the mass. The lone believer becomes the society. The microcosm becomes the macrocosm. And the least circle grows and extends its coasts until it becomes the whole. And that's what the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will be. You know, dear friends, that kingdom, when it unfolds, will display the glories of the Son. You notice the Trinitarian movement from the coming of Christ into the world and the founding of the kingdom in his death and resurrection and the unleashing of the Holy Spirit to unleash the kingdom in power. Notice the Trinitarian formula which is stamped on the whole of the Bible. But we have in the one God three subsistences who are co-equal, consubstantial, co-eternal and glorious. In the present kingdom, the emphasis is on the Holy Spirit. For you have today a unique thing that was never known before. You've got a man in the glory of God, and you've got the Spirit of God, a divine person, permanently sealing and indwelling his people upon the earth, and giving us the potential for corporate worship and witness and power in Christ. So it's the emphasis on the Spirit in the age in which we live, in the mystery of the kingdom. But when the Lord Jesus comes back in the millennium, it will be the exaltation of the Son, the rising of Christ to be the judge and the arbiter of the nations, and his visible, glorious reign. And as we move into the final consummation, when Christ renders up the kingdom to the Father, it will be the Father who will be the fount of deity and seem to be so, in the economy of the Godhead, in that great and consummating eternal reign which shall go on throughout all the countless ages of eternity. So we see the Trinitarian formula connected with the kingdom of God and the unfolding of the kingdom. There are one or two reasons I want to suggest, just in closing, why it is imperative that the kingship of Christ should be seen in this earth. One or two reasons why it is imperative that the millennial reign should come about. Chris read to us this afternoon from the 52nd and 53rd of Isaiah, one portion really. And it tells us there in Isaiah 52 that he shall be extolled, he shall be exalted, extolled, and made very high. Where? In this very earth where he was rejected. We say that the millennial reign and the coming glory of Christ and the bowing of all creatures to the dust and the clasping of all his loved ones to his heart in that great coming kingdom is absolutely necessary for the vindication of the Son of God. He was rejected when he came to earth, and across this world there still lies athwart this world the shadow of the cross. The cross is the condemnation of this world. And so it is, my friend, that God will vindicate his beloved Son when he comes back, and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Moreover, it's necessary for the priestly office of Christ. Is the condemnation of this world. And so it is, my friend, that God will vindicate his beloved Son when he comes back, and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Moreover, it's necessary for the priestly office of Christ. When the Lord Jesus was here, and don't think that I'm trying to say now that he was a prophet when he was here, he was a priest on the cross, he'll be a king then. I'm not saying that at all. I believe that the Lord Jesus, the moment he became man, had all three offices together, prophet, priest and king, as the Christ, the anointed of God. But when he was here upon earth, to the forefront was the prophetic office. In his marvelous teaching, he expounded the oracles of God and unfolded the oracles of God in a most marvellous way. Great prophet of our God, we say. Our tongues would bless thy name. By thee the joyful news of our salvation came. And Christ, when he was here upon earth, he wore the prophetic office. He sustained and filled the prophetic office in a most glorious way. And when he was on the cross, he offered unto God his sacrifice without spot. Offered himself without spot unto God. He was no mere passive victim, but he was a priest, offering to God that one sacrifice for sins, that he might forever sit down at the right hand of God. And ever since, his has been a priestly work. The work of the priest has been to the forefront, as he intercedes for his people, as he makes advocacy for the individual believer, as he takes of all our prayers and praises, and takes them into the Father and presents them acceptable in his own blessed person. But when he comes again, the kingly office of Christ will be displayed and on view and magnified, and he will sustain it and he will fill it before the eyes of all in so glorious a way. When he rises as that king, that branch of righteousness, which shall arise and reign in righteousness, says the scripture. I believe it's necessary for the destiny of the church. Our destiny is to be with Christ in heaven, as we said this afternoon. There are two spheres in which the children of Abraham move. There are two kinds of seed. One is of the stars of the heaven for multitude, and the others as the sand by the seashore, innumerable. There is a heavenly calling and there is an earthly destiny. And we believe that it is ours to reign with Christ. And it is absolutely necessary when the Lord comes back that we should administer with him. Then the great end of our predestination will be beginning to come to pass and will be then consummated in eternity. All those trials that you get, believer, all those things that make you hang down your diminished head, all those reversals that block your hopes, all those difficulties that stand in the way, do you know that they're all sent as discipline and chastisement? It's not merely like some believers think that we're chastised when God lays heavily his rod upon us and we're in very difficult circumstances. God is chastising. God is child training, as the word is, all the time. He's enlarging our graces. He's enlarging our costs. He's increasing our spirituality. He's filling our vision evermore with himself. And what is it for? It's for that glorious destiny and administration when we reign with Christ. Because for so great a task, he must needs increase our capacity. It takes a steady hand to hold the full cup. And he must needs put that ballast in the boat to keep us on an even keel, so that when the day dawns and the shadows flee away and the time comes for Christ to reign in all his saints with him, we will be trained and we will be developed and we will be equipped so to do, all spiritually ready to live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. You know, in Titus 2 you get grace and you get government and you get glory. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, and on that our souls rest securely, the obedience and righteousness of the Saviour. But it's to teach us, training us, it's chastising there, really, disciplining us, so that we shall live soberly as to ourselves, and righteously as to others, and godly as to God. So that when the glory dawns, we shall be constantly looking for that glorious appearance of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And when that day dawns, we shall come out in glory with him, and we shall reign in that great administration in that coming day. So for the destiny of the church, as well as for the display of the kingly office of our blessed Saviour. For the fulfilment of the hope of Israel. We've been on this afternoon. Telling how God's going to bring them back in unbelief and regather them. How God is going by his mighty power to regenerate them and set his sanctuary in the midst and call his covenant of eternal peace over their heads. And most gloriously, and the climax, they shall be his people and he shall be their God, and they shall never more defect and they shall never more depart from God. They shall go no more out. And in that coming day, everyone will know that the stony hearts have been taken away, that their stubborn hearts have been turned. That God has brought not allowing his righteousness to be far off, but he has brought it near, and his salvation has gone forth, and he has placed it in Zion for Israel, his glory. And they shall be a diadem in the hand of Jehovah. And that shall come to pass and be true. Rise and shine, Israel, for thy light is come, and the glory of Jehovah has arisen upon thee. God will have the whole heart of the whole nation. They'll get the land. He'll get the heart of the people. And Christ shall be the king over them, and the prince of their choice in that glorious day. What God has appointed, they will acquiesce in. The king that God has appointed will come, and they will freely receive him and crown their king. And Lord of all, they will say, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. It's for the blessing of mankind. Because consequence, as we showed this afternoon, upon Israel's salvation, shall come an even greater blessing to the residue of men and the Gentile nations upon whom the Lord shall call his name. For all creation. It's absolutely necessary for creation, because creation, according to Romans 8, is saved in hope. We ourselves, growing within ourselves, who have the Holy Spirit, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of these bodies of ours. But creation, we read in that chapter, inanimate creation, awaits with anticipation, with an outstretched neck, literally in the Greek, the coming of the Son of God. Because he's going to deliver the whole of creation, subjected for so long in hope, and groaning and travailing until now, a veritable symphony of sighs, is going to grant to the groaning creation to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the sons of God. So you see, it's a marvelous truth. His kingly office waits to be displayed. The destiny of the church is hinged upon it. Israel is waiting for him, and they'll say, when it comes to pass, this is our God, this is Jehovah, and he will save us, and we've waited for him. All the nations are waiting, albeit they don't know. He's going to bring the desirable things as the desire of all nations. He'll fulfill all their desires. Because, you know, as Spurgeon said, when God made man, he made a hole in his heart so big that only God can fill it. And he's the desire of all nations, and will bring them their desirable things. Creation is waiting for him. And thank God, we are waiting for him. How working, and watching, and waiting. You know, our work of faith was to turn to God from all the idolaters of the world. Our labor of love is to serve the living and the true God. And our patience of hope is to wait for his Son from heaven. May we be found as those whose loins are girt, whose lamps are trimmed, whose heads are lifted. May we be those who are like unto those who look for their Lord. And may we receive his well done, thou good and faithful servant. And we will pray, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, for thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen.